Matthew 18. Confrontation is not my favorite thing to do in the world. I'm going to take a wild guess. It's not anyone's favorite thing to do. But God calls us to confront others who sin against us. But let me tell you that there is a wrong way and a right way to do confrontation. And let's find out today what the Lord Jesus Christ says about this all-important subject. Matthew chapter 18 has been about children. Remember, Jesus called a little child, verse 2, in response to who the greatest in the kingdom. Talked about being converted and becoming as little children. Unless you do that, you cannot enter into the kingdom. If you don't humble yourself as a little child, you're going to struggle living in the kingdom. And then he talked all the way through verse 14 about concern and care for children. Concern and care for children. Matthew 18 has been about childlike faith. It's been about new believers. But the main thrust in this chapter so far is that Jesus cares for mankind. Jesus cares for us. Christ has a compassionate heart. Christ is not mean. Rather, he is a sympathetic high priest, and he cares for his children, of which every single person who's a believer is his child. He wants us to have humility illustrated like children. His concern is for the lost. His concern is with those who are taken advantage of. He cares like no other. And one of the things I've learned from the book of Matthew is that fact. Jesus cares like no one else. But today, as we enter into verses 15 through 20, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ cares enough that when one of his children goes astray, that they be dealt with appropriately, lovingly, and let me emphasize today, as is part of this whole chapter, humbly. If you step into this section in Matthew chapter 18, as we talk about what we commonly call church discipline, if you step into thinking that church discipline is about your rights and your ways and you getting ahead, you might as well close your Bible and leave. Because the central part of this section, of which we will only get through part of it today, is humility. Is responding to somebody who has offended or sinned against us humbly. Because that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ would deal. He would deal firmly, but he would deal humbly. He would deal lovingly. He would deal truthfully. One of the ways that humility can be best demonstrated is through church discipline. Let's look today at steps to reconciliation. The steps to reconciliation. Notice in verse 15, the first word, moreover. That connects this back to the prior section. Jesus is continuing to talk about what he has unfolded in answering one question. Remember what the question was in verse 1? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is still responding to that question in this context. Because he is connecting verse 15 and subsequently all the way through verse 20, and I believe all the way through the end of the chapter, to that original question. He is saying, moreover, if there is somebody that goes astray, as we saw in the prior section, and in that going astray, he has actually trespassed you, against you. Here's what you are to do. Here are the steps to reconciliation. He had just finished talking about offenses. Remember, prior, verse number 7, woe unto the world because of its offenses. It will needs be that the offenses come. What he's saying there is the world will offend. The world will sin. That's obvious. But he says, number 2, woe to the man. That's specifically speaking to the disciples by whom the offense comes. If you offend, woe unto you. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, he's talking about offenses, cut them off. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maim. And verse 9, if your eye offends you, cast it off. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Verse 10, that's the context here. an offense, a sheep going astray, a little one perishing, and that's not eternal judgment. It's going astray, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago. So, what would happen if a brother or a sister is involved in a fault, in something that is wrong, and it's affecting you? It's against you. How do we respond in a body, in a group, in an assembly? I wonder if Jesus was thinking about his own disciples at this point. Perhaps some of them were involved in this recent dispute. We know that some of them were, but maybe there was a couple that weren't. Maybe it was only part of the disciples that were involved in saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Maybe it was 8 of the 12, and the other 4 heard it, and they were offended. They were sinned against. They didn't feel very good about that kind of a question, that kind of a thought. And I wonder if Jesus is taking what had happened in verse 1 and applying it here in verse 15. Perhaps no one wanted to admit who started the thought of who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No one wanted to admit that that was something they shouldn't have done or said. But Jesus said, now, if someone does something wrong against another, here is the way to proceed and how to deal with it. Notice he says, moreover, if your brother, he's not talking about, you know, I have 3 other brothers, blood brothers. He's not talking about the blood brothers here. I could include them, but that's not the main point. He's talking about spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters. Moreover, if your brother, that's who he's talking about prior. In verse, he's talking about people who've come in childlike faith, believers, brothers and sisters, fellow disciple. Notice the word trespass. The word trespass is the normal word for sin here in the Greek. It means sins. If your brother sins against you, it means to miss the mark. We know what sin is. I don't think we need to describe that. For all have sinned and completely, frankly, missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. By the way, you only have to miss the mark that much, but you've missed it. That's sin. You have missed the mark. You are short of the glory of God. But let's say somebody sins against you. Let's say one of your brothers in this church or sister sins against us. Jesus is now going to tell us what to do. And he's going to give us 4 steps. We call them the 4 steps to reconciliation. And they are biblical and they are for us today. Number 1, the first step that we see in verse 15 is to lovingly confront the offending party. To lovingly confront the offending party. He goes on to say, if thy brother sinned or trespassed against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now I wish that all things would end just like this, and we wouldn't have to go to the next first part, right? We wouldn't even have to go to the next 3 steps. That all would end right here, right? Life would be so much easier. I often say life would be easier if I didn't have to deal with people. That's facetious. It's tongue in cheek. I love working with people. I love talking to people. But it's a little bit harder when you start talking about confronting. And somebody has sinned against us in the church. I mean, they have specifically done something. And it says here, go and to tell him his fault, confront, but do it lovingly, as you're going to see, between thee and him alone. The words against thee are not in all the manuscripts. And they don't necessarily have to mean that it means that we have to wait until the person sins against us personally to go to speak with them. It's very possible that we see somebody go and sin against another, and we see that. Maybe it's not specifically against me, but you see somebody else sin, and it is okay, I believe, to lovingly confront someone else, even if the sin is not against you. But I want to make very clear today that we must go in the right attitude and in the right spirit. And if you take this out of its context, and you take it out of the context of humility, then you are going to go to that person and you're going to do it for the wrong reason and the wrong motive. And if pride is the motive, don't go at all. It's probably better you don't go. You say, well, where would pride enter in? If often when somebody sins against you or against me, we get in our minds that we are all of a sudden better than them because they've just sinned against me and I haven't. Let me remind you that lest we forget, certainly you have sinned against somebody else. And even more, let me remind you that every single one of us, including myself, have sinned against God and do it more often than we probably admit to. So to think that, oh, this person over here is sinned against me and I'm going to hold that over him, as we're going to see in the next section about forgiveness, that is not Christ-like character. That is not the way God has intended for this process to work. So pride quickly seeps in and we walk around and we think, man, I haven't sinned like that guy or like that brother. I'm not that way. I've never done anything or, you know, something to that effect. That's not the purpose of going and reconciling. I mean, you probably won't go to reconcile anyway if you feel that way. Humility must be at the core of this. We are directed to speak to our fellow disciple when we become aware of a besetting sin that is drawing this brother away, hear this, from the fellowship of all the other believers. Because sin affects the fellowship. It may not affect it immediately as a whole, but if a sin continues and is not dealt with, it begins to fester inside a body. And if you know about that, and instead, you go and talk to somebody else about it, what's going to happen? Let's note some things here, thinking of that. First of all, you notice that Jesus says to go alone. This first step, you go alone. Now, later we're going to change that if this doesn't work. But it says to go alone. It doesn't say to go over to John Doe and talk to him about James Smith's sin. No, it says to go confront Jane. You don't go and you talk to other people. You go quietly. Second of all, the person may not listen. But if he or she does, that is a step in the right direction. Look it. It says, go and tell him his or her fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, notice, you have gained your brother back. That's a good thing. So the motive is clearly written here, and that's the third thing up here. The purpose of going is to restore the offender. The purpose is not to say, you wicked, horrible person, or to say, I'm really better than you. And by the way, you don't have to say those words to communicate those in the way you speak. The word gained is key here. Thou hast gained thy brother. The word gain in the Greek means to make a profit. It's a business word. It means advantage. And it was associated with profit and loss. It is used, let me show you where it's used in the book of Philippians. The men's Bible study will be familiar with this term and these verses because we looked at these. And as soon as I saw this, I looked up the word gain and I saw, that's the word we studied in the book of Philippians in several places. Here we find it in Philippians 3 verse 8, the word gain. And in the Authorized Version, it's not the best word here. It's the word win. And it really should be translated gain. Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What were all things? that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was touching the law of Pharisee, he was zealous, he persecuted the church, he was righteous, he was blameless. He's saying all those things now I count as loss. They're worthless. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but refuse, or garbage, or dung, that I may, here's the word, gain Christ. Win is not the best term there. Gain. That I may profit Christ. Not profit in a, you know, he's going to profit money off of Christ, but that Christ on his behalf is a profit to him. All the other things are loss. On the business sheet, the everything is a minus over here is all the things that we've done, Paul says, or I've done. But he says the only thing that's a positive, the only thing that's a profit on the business sheet is that I have Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the word here. But there's even a more well-known verse in the book of Philippians, and it's the most well-known verse probably in all the book. And it uses the word, and you know it. Philippians 1:21. Are you ready? For me to live is Christ, and to die is, here it is, profit. You probably didn't come into church thinking today that Pastor Randy was going to say that it is to your advantage to die. But Paul is saying there's an advantage to dying, and you have to take this in the whole context, that for his, if he died, his profit would be that he would be with Christ. But by the way, that wasn't the only thing. He wasn't like saying, I want to die so I can just be with Christ. That's not what he was saying. He wanted God's will for his life. And that meant live, then he'd go to be with the Philippians. That was what he was hoping for. But if it meant he didn't make it out of this prison cell, that would be to his profit. He would be with Christ. That's the word here, gain. So go back to verse 15. So if you go and you speak to this person about his fault, his trespass, and he listens to you, you have advantage to your advantage, a brother or sister. That's a good thing, Jesus is saying. That tells me that's not about your pride and about your life and about your rights. That's about seeing somebody come back into the fold, come back into fellowship. When somebody is restored back into the fold and into the fellowship, that's a cause for rejoicing. We pray for some who have been away from God for many years. We will rejoice when they come back into the fold. At least I hope you do. You say, well, they did some mean things to me. They have taken some things they shouldn't have taken from me. They have said mean words to me, and I just despise that. And they come back, and you're kind of sad that they came back. That is horrible. If some of you prayed for, even if they have used you, if they have abused you, you should rejoice that a brother is back into the fold or a sister. There's, to be honest, as a pastor, probably one of the top things that a pastor could see happen under his ministry wouldn't be about specifically the pastor, but the most exciting thing is that somebody who's been astray comes back. I mean, I think I'd do cartwheels and I wouldn't do them very well. Spiritual cartwheels. I mean, that's a time for rejoicing, not a time for sad. Oh man, I wish God would just kill them. That mindset is pride. That mindset could have been applied to you. Because while you were enemies, Christ died for you. And you didn't always live life right. And God gave you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. He gave you opportunities and you finally believed. And what does it say? The angels did when another sinner comes to repentance. They what? They rejoice. We rejoice. The goal up here on the PowerPoint, the goal of the process in your sermon notes is not to condemn or criticize. Now, we may have to I mean, and we need to confront. And we need to tell them, this is not right. And they may argue with us, and they may blow it off, and they may make excuses, and they may say, get out of here. And they may call you names, and they may do some things that we don't want. Confrontation is not fun. And if I could, I could bring some people up here today. I won't. And give you illustrations where confrontation happened and it didn't end well. It's not easy. But the goal is not to criticize them, to beat them down into a pulp. The goal is not to say we are better than the offender. The goal is not to bring shame to the person. This is why it's done in private to start with. In addition, because the confronting is done in quiet, this should limit gossip and misunderstandings. So let me say it here today. If you're going to talk to somebody about a wrongdoing, you had better go for the right reason. I remember when I was a teenager, probably similar to the girl's age over here, and in the 15, 16 years old, that I was in the school, and then we had merged with another school, and there was another person in that school who was struggling with some things, and I was trying to help. I've always been one of them that tries to keep the peace. But there was some wrongdoing going on. And, I can remember I started feeling good. I was the counselor. I wasn't involved in those things. And I remember my parents told me one day, and I can't remember the exact words, but I remember the situation vividly, like the situation was yesterday. But I remember them telling me, make sure when you tell somebody that they're sinning that you don't do it for the wrong, that you do it for the right reason, that you don't go with the wrong motive. I understand that a little better now than what I did before. What were they saying to me? They were saying, don't go with a heavy hand saying to them, you got to change just because you got to change, just because you think it's wrong. No, you go because you lovingly say, here's what God's word says. Don't go saying, here's what you think. Go with the authority of God's word. Because if you go with what you think and what you say, that is meaningless and it's pride and it ultimately defeats the purpose. But if you go with God's word and they want to challenge God's word, let them challenge God's word. But they're not challenging you ultimately. They're challenging the authority of God. And that's a much higher situation than to come in and say, oh, I think that what you're doing is wrong, so here's why. Go prayerfully. Go with a Bible verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Say, here's what I see. If this is true, maybe it isn't. Maybe you see something that really didn't happen and they have an opportunity to make that right. But if this is true, the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more. If it's a problem with stealing, or if it's a problem with filthy communication out of the mouth, if it's a problem with idolatry, if it's a problem with immorality, have those verses prepared. Know your Bible, but don't go and just say, you're doing something wrong, because you don't go with any authority. And it's not your authority anyway. So what is the purpose? The purpose here is to win the brother or sister back into the fold. The purpose is to gain that person back into fellowship. And when a person sins, he or she is out of fellowship. And Jesus is saying, go and reconcile that brother back into the fold. Let's take the disciples. Let's take the illustration here quickly. They knew who the ringleader was. We don't. But they would have, right? They would have known who was the centerpiece and who was going to be the greatest. I can imagine who it might have been. It doesn't say. But certainly the disciples knew there was a ringleader. There was somebody who had come up with that idea. And so Jesus is saying the other disciples' responsibility was to go and gain that brother back into the fellowship. And that would take love, it would take humility, it would take the lowering of oneself in order to serve the other. It takes a Christ-like spirit. But sadly, it doesn't always work, does it? Now, there's many times where it does. You go and you confront and you lovingly offer. You say, here's what God's word, and the person admits that they have sinned. They go to God, they repent, and that's the purpose, and they've gained a brother back. You fellowship again, things are good. God forgives. But what happens if it doesn't work that? What happens if the person says, I want to continue? Verse 16. We find the second step. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The second step is to enact a legal principle by bringing witnesses to the offender. Now, before you say, well, Pastor Randy, that means I get to sign a law. I get to enact a law into and hold a law over them. No, the legal principle here was what Jesus was saying, that in, and I'll show you in just a moment, back in the law, this was the way they did it. So you're actually using a principle that was in the Mosaic law, and Jesus is telling us to do that. As in verse 17, he's going to say, tell it unto the church, tell it unto the assembly. So Jesus is saying that there is a principle back here in the law, and it was this, that you would take witnesses. So if the offender refuses to listen to the one person, he's to take one or two more witnesses to prove that the offender is actually guilty. So now this goes from a very private matter to a little bit more formal one, if we could say it that way. A private matter to a little more formal one. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Here's where the law, here's where this principle is taken. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And in verse number 15, we find this principle. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse number 15. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So Jesus draws on the Mosaic law and he says, here's an old age principle that was used back then. This is how they used to do it. Now he's broadening it out here. And he's saying, if the first one doesn't work, you find a couple other witnesses. Let me tell you, you don't go find a couple other witnesses to gossip to them about it. You don't go find a couple other witnesses to make all of you look better than them. But when a sinning brother or sister continues to be obstinate, they are stiff-necked, they refuse to listen, you find some witnesses that will be called on to help bolster the word of testimony of the confronter. So now we not have a one-on-one situation, we have more of a three-on-one, but not a three-on-one to beat them up. A three-on-one to prove that actually what has happened is true. That's the reason. He says that here, that in the mouth of these witnesses, the words will be established, that they are, what is going on is actually true. By the way, don't go and find two people that are just going to be on your side, that you know don't care for that person over there. And you know that they'll believe anything you say about that person. Jesus is establishing here that a clear word of testimony must be in place. And again, the attempt here is the same. To humbly bring the sinner into reconciliation. But you might ask, why witnesses? I've got a few reasons up here. Why witnesses? Well, this would help not just make the matter a one versus one case. That's the first obvious reason. But it would allow for verification. It would examine the blame. It would contribute extra voices to persuasion. Again, I wish my dad was here today. He could give you several illustrations of him doing this. He confronted, then he would go and take another person. And when he took two or three people with him, that was the power of many voices. The power of persuasion. But ultimately, you don't want somebody to change because they've been persuaded by a group of people. You want somebody to change because they recognize that what they've done is a sin against God. So it isn't just about being persuaded. It just isn't about sheer numbers. I've seen too many times where people have confessed their sin because they've been confronted, not because they truly were repentant for their sin. And I've seen it where then a few months later, they're right back to doing the same thing again without any remorse. And it happens all too often. You see, confrontation gets very tricky. Because confrontation, especially when you go with a group of number, you know, starting to go more than the one-on-one, but you go three or four, it begins, you start to get the power of that persuasion, and the person wants, oh yeah, I did wrong, I'm so sorry, I'm going to confess, confesses, but it wasn't legitimate. It might have at the time, and I don't question it at the time, but if a person doesn't change, then you go to the next step. If it's right back to it in a few months, you probably got to go to the next step. Thirdly, this would expand the importance and influence to several people and would also give a small band of people an opportunity, listen, to partner in prayer for the offender. So if you went with three people, you would have those three people who would partner to pray for that offender. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But the purpose, let me tell you, is never to gossip. It's never to gang up against. It's never to lord over the sinning brother or sister. This is to increase the level of concern in the band of rescuers who are seeking to save one who is wandering away from the fold. Let's say that doesn't work, though. But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It may be proven that it's accurate, the accusation that the person is sinning. But verse 17, the third step, if he neglect to hear them, the third step is to bring the situation to the church leadership. And then to the church. Tell it unto the church. Stop right there. You know what Jesus is saying here? Not everybody's going to repent when the second step happens. And there's going to be some who are going to continue to wallow in their sin, and they're going to continue to say, I am doing what I think is right, and I don't care what you say, and I don't care what ultimately the authority of God's word is. Let me tell you, this message is not about church membership, but this is where church membership becomes important, because it's very hard to discipline somebody out of the church who isn't part of the church. Now, that's not the ultimate reason for church membership, but it is a reason for church membership. Today in our society, we have got this idea that you can come and go, and understandably so. We have McDonald's drive-thru. You only have to go for 2 minutes. And you get your food and you're out of there. And we have this mentality that, you know, Amazon has made stores now, right? You don't even have to check out at the cash register, right? You just pay with your credit. You give your credit card and you walk in. Actually, you probably do it online. They have your credit card. You walk in. They scan your number or whatever you are. You pick out the items. You walk out. You don't ever see a register or a person. You don't have to. And it charges your credit card because it knows what items you took off the shelf. I mean, we don't even have to go out of our house. I just ordered off Amazon, and I got a few items, probably too many items. Actually, they sent double on one order that we didn't order. They still doubled the mops that we ordered, and we got to get that straightened out. But, you know, it's easy to shop. That's our mentality, and in some sense, that's the way churches have been and have become today, that if you don't like something about this church, you just move to the next one. And if somebody is in this case, where they have been attending a fellowship and the confrontation happens, but the church really has no power over them because they're not really joined to the church, you know what they do? They just go to the next church. Or they don't go to church at all. They just leave. Why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say take it to the church and to the leadership ultimately and then to the whole church? Because if the offender persists in the sin, it becomes more serious when they're living habitually in this manner. And if you don't understand that, would you read the book of 1 John? Because that's all what the book of 1 John is about. It might mean there is evidence that the person was not even a Christian to begin with. Now, I'm not here to judge that, but it is a possibility. So if the offender persists, the matter becomes more serious because the sin affects the testimony of the local assembly. The sin affects the testimony of the local assembly. The sin affects Jesus Christ's testimony to the world outside. And as word gets out that this person is living this way and we've accepted them in, our testimony has become reduced. Because it looks as if we are accepting of their sin. I'm not saying that if you struggle, because we all struggle with sin, please hear me. I'm not talking about, if you're unthankful today, and you know you are, and God forgives you today, and somebody hears that, and they say, you know, they probably shouldn't have said that. But, you know, if that happens again in a few weeks later, we struggle with some things. I'm talking about habitual besetting sins. I think that's the idea behind it here. Like pride, a continuance of pride, a continuance of immorality, a continuance of clear idolatry in the life of a person, a continuance of anger, a continuance of, we can fill in the blanks. Some big sins we can say, but some small type sins. But if the spirit of unthankfulness or ungratefulness continues and continues and continues, it needs to be addressed. But this is not to pick off somebody and cast them out of that's not the purpose. The person is, what's the title of the message? Steps to Restoration. That's the purpose. That's our goal. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, the assembly would have referred to the Jewish assembly. But certainly, I believe he had the church in mind, because it would be soon after this, the day of Pentecost would happen. I'm certain he had that in mind here. This was prior, I got that. But he has already introduced the concept of the church. So I think he's including that. I think this is church discipline here. And we've defined the church earlier in the book of Matthew as a local assembly of like-minded believers who have been called out for the specific purpose here of enacting discipline. But our main purpose is to not just proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. The main purpose of the local church is fellowship with Jesus Christ and worship and exhortation and learning and growing together. How are you going to do that if you have somebody or two or three people who are living a life that's dragging everybody else down in a continuance of besetting sin? Jesus says we've got to deal with it. And all too often, this has become a neglected thing in our churches. Churches are sweeping them under the rug, whatever the sin is. And they don't want to deal with it. Oh, they might do the first two steps, but when it comes to the third step, that's going to embarrass somebody. They might say, well, church discipline won't be successful. Let me tell you, church discipline, I've seen it work, and it has been successful, and it has restored a brother. I've seen it. And perhaps some of you have as well. So when the church gets involved, the possibility of restoration remains a viable option. Church discipline is a neglected ministry. Pride gets in the way of our acting. We don't want to confront because it makes us feel uneasy. Sin has become so rampant in the church, nobody wants to say anything because it's become so commonplace. That's another problem. Because the fear that a finger might come pointing back at us. Many don't want to be joined to or faithful to a local body because of the biblical expectations that come with such a commitment. What we need people today that are committed. Commitment is such a lacking term. And when David and Kristen join in marriage, it is actually more than a commitment. It's a sacred marriage bond. But I'll tell you, the word commitment has lost its meaning today. People leave their work places. Now, if there are legitimate reasons for me leaving a church, I got that. But commitment, nobody wants to be seemingly committed today. They want to be able to come and go as they please. And what has happened is our churches have become full of unrepentant people. That's what's happened. And maybe that's the crux of the matter. And I understand there's different views about church membership. But let me tell you, our churches seemingly are full of unrepentant sinners. And we don't want to do a whole lot about it. Or we seem powerless to do anything about it. The fourth step is ultimately here in Matthew 18, the second part of verse 17, it's to remove the offender from the church. It's hard to remove an offender when they aren't part of the church to start with, so most of the time they just move on, and I can tell you illustrations of that. And I can tell you illustrations of people who have sinned, who have been disciplined out, they move to another church, and they continue to wallow in their sin over that church. And you might say, well, discipline didn't work. Let me tell you, they're not getting away with their sin, even if they do move to another church, as we're going to see in the message next week in those last three verses. Jesus says, if none of this works, verse 17, if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. They're supposed to treat him as a heathen and a sinner. Now, wait a second. Listen to me carefully. We don't treat them like the Jews treated heathens and publicans. How did Jews treat heathens and publicans? Traditional law says you didn't communicate, associate, travel. You didn't do anything with that person. In other words, he was excommunicated. In other words, the goal was to basically ignore completely. But let me ask you a question. Is that how you treat fellow sinners that may have not been sent out of the church? No. No, we don't shun them. Here's what we do. We don't fellowship with them anymore on a church level. You may not invite them in for a meal either. But you witness to them as if they are a sinner. You love them as they are a sinner. But you don't invite them back into the church for communion. They don't come to church anymore. You don't go to their house and have a time of Bible study with them unless they're wanting to know the way back. The goal here is not to run them into the mud, but it is to restore them out of the muddy quagmire of sin. We treat them, here's what this means, we treat them as we would any friend, neighbor, or acquaintance who doesn't know Jesus. We love them. We show care and concern for them. We witness to them, potentially. You know what we do? We remind them of the gospel of grace. You say, well, Pastor Randy, they may be a Christian. They very well may be a Christian. You remind them of the gospel of grace. Because the gospel of grace, as I said in my prayer this morning, is not just a one-time decision that you made when you were 8 or 10 or 15 or 30. Now, that is true. But the gospel of grace affects your life every day. And if it doesn't, I failed. And the Bible, you're not understanding the Bible. Every day the gospel of grace affects your life. At least I sure hope it does. And if you don't recognize and don't see that, maybe we need to do a series about that, of messages. Because Paul continuously talks about that in his epistles. Now, it doesn't mean you're re-saved every day. I'm not saying that. But you live beneath that salvation message. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord, thank you that you've redeemed me. I want to live my life today that I'm a redeemed soul bought with a price. What will that do for you, by the way, if you thought that every single day of your life? What would it do if you got up every morning and you said, I'm going to live as if salvation is touching me today, because it is. Not just if, it is. And that I've been redeemed. And I thank you that I've been redeemed. You probably will live differently. Do you think the person that's in habitual sin is getting up every morning and saying, God, I thank you I've been redeemed out of the quagmire of sin and bought out of the slave market? How many of you think, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you really think that's what a person who is living in habitual sin is thinking every morning? They aren't. I've never met one, and you never will. But if we think that way, we'll live differently. So why don't you remind them? When you get an opportunity to remind them of the person who has been church disciplined, you just say, remember, brother, remember, sister, God has saved you out of that slave market of sin.
and quote them 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You've been bought with a price. Don't do it because you're better than them. Don't do it out of pride. Do it because it's true. What about the verses Jeff quoted this morning? You could pull them up and you say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at those verses. And I know we're done. We're through the four steps. But just look, I'm just trying to give you some helps here. 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm trying to point to you that the gospel is a message we live out every day. Let's just say, you say to the person, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. You ask the person, are you living this out in your life every day? It's probably something you should be asking yourself every day first, of course. But I'm saying, and that he died for all. You say, brother, is that true? Yeah, he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. What you're doing and how you're acting, is that for yourself or is that for the Lord Jesus? That's a simple question. You're just reading the Bible. You're just showing the authority of God's word. That's hopefully convicting through the Holy Spirit. But you're not supposed to live unto yourselves. And it seems like that's the way you've been living lately. But you're supposed to live unto him who died for them and rose again. That's exactly what you would say to a, well, you come down to verse 21, you would quote this to an unsaved person. You'd say, Jesus has been made sin for us who didn't know any sin. He never sinned. This is part of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. But let me tell you, it's good for us to live it out every day and to be reminded of it, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brother, you've been justified. You should live differently. You wouldn't say that necessarily exactly the same person do it, same thing to the person who doesn't know anything about Christ and who is unsaved, and you know that, and they just are learning. But I'll tell you what, one of the best places to start with the gospel message is to say this. Your sin can be forgiven because your sin has been taken and been imputed to the Lord. You won't say the word imputed to somebody who's new, but has been handed off to Jesus Christ on that cross, and he took your sin upon him, and in exchange, he gave you his righteousness. Now, what a trade-off. Would you like to be, I can't think, friend, is there a better trade-off than that, to have your sin in exchange for righteousness? I can't think of anything else. And you won't think of anything else either. And you say that to somebody. But how about you say that to a person who is living as a heathen? You say it exactly that way. You say the sin that you are living in right now has been taken on the cross. It's been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now, you need to get your heart right. You may not say it quite like that, but you get the point. That's living the gospel out every day. Maybe part of the problem is we don't do that ourselves. Maybe that's why we're powerless to speak this way. Because we don't act like this. Do you act this way every day? The gospel is changing your life today? The people that I counsel and the people that I work with that are struggling with sin are not living this way. They're not living with salvation in view every day. But I'm wondering, am I? Are we? We do not invite them to come to the service. They're not invited to come here to the service. Now, if they're starting to make the process of change or they seriously want to head in that direction, we don't obviously bar the door, but we don't make it a point to invite them in. And we don't fellowship with way of communion, the Lord's Supper. We don't treat them unlovingly, but we seek their repentance and restoration. Let me read you a quote. By the Faith Life Study Bible, this instruction to cut ties with the unrepentant sinner is intended to remove sin from the local group of believers. That's the purpose. One of the purposes. John Phillips said, we do not treat lost people as lepers. We try to win them to Christ. We do not treat excommunicated believers as pariahs. We seek their repentance and restoration. At the same time, we do deny them the means of grace that are linked by the Holy Spirit with the communion of the local church. We deny them access to the Lord's table and any active part in the assembly's fellowship and services. We say, you're not allowed to come until you begin the process of steps to reconciliation and restoration. And it begins with a repentant heart. So what can we learn from this passage? two things here in the conclusion. First of all, for yourself, the first thing is, and really for us today who are living in fellowship with God, the first thing is you strive to live a godly life that is above reproach. We strive to live a godly life that is above reproach. It's Philippians 2 verse 14, that we live with integrity. We live as lights shining in this, luminaries is shining in this world, in this dark world, but that we live blameless and faultless. That's the goal. That's what we should strive to do. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That should be our desire. But also recognizing that when we fall, that God's forgiveness is there when we repent. By the way, what happens if you're the one that has to be disciplined? I don't know that you would like it to have somebody lord it over you. Say, man, I'm going to turn that corkscrew into their heart and get back at them because they were mean to me. No. So don't do it when somebody else is needing to be spoken to or confronted. Don't act that way, but strive to live a godly life. But for the fellow believers, so for yourself, but how can you impact others? Prayerfully and thoughtfully warn a fellow brother or sister if you see them becoming entangled in habitual sin. And start quickly. Go. Don't wait. If the Holy Spirit's prompting you, go. And then follow these steps to reconciliation, which is a repeat, A, B, C, D, is what we just talked about. So what is the goal? The goal here is to restore the person to a vibrant relationship with Jesus and with the church body. That's the goal. Is that your goal?